Go ahead and jump into the message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to this critical question that we must all answer. And his hope is that when we see who Jesus is, we will believe in him. So this morning, we are finishing up a critical chapter in John's Gospel, that being chapter 3. It is some people's favorite chapter. Some might even say it's the greatest chapter in the Bible, but regardless, it is such an important chapter with what we've already covered, and there's still some things for us to see with the verses that are left. So we will be in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Starting in verse 22, we read, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside where he spent time with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water there. People were coming and being baptized, since John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then a dispute arose between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So they came to John and told him, 'Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing, and everyone is going to him.' John responded, 'No one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's word, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." So, with these verses this morning, we see ultimately a story about John the Baptist, but I'm going to jump forward a little bit, specifically in verse 31 is where I'm going to begin this morning. Don't worry, I'll get back to those other verses, but I feel like explaining what happens on the back end will help us understand why John included this story about John the Baptist. So, I know we just read it, but I want to remind you of verses 31 through 32. We see John say, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony." So starting in verse 31, something interesting happens. The author John begins to insert himself into the story, if you will, because he's telling all these different stories. But in verse 31, it's as if the author John begins to give his own commentary in a way. Chapter 3 was really important, and we're going to review it as you're going to see in a minute, but some critically important theological concepts. So it's as if the author John, starting in verse 31, is in a sense summarizing what he went over in chapter 3. Now, keep in mind, there was no chapters and verses back whenever this was originally written, but he's summarizing a lot of what has happened here. So we see him talking about that the one who comes from above is above all, and the one whose earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all and testifies to what he has seen and heard. Now, this is important because as John, our author, is giving a summary of the chapter, in a way, with these verses, he's calling back to what he went over in verse 13 earlier in John's, in the chapter. Jesus saying to Nicodemus that no one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So John, in a way, is reminding his readers about what he highlighted earlier, that Jesus is God. He came from heaven, And this means that he is above all. And what's so incredible about this is we have God's inspired word, that is our scripture there. But Jesus is different than every other prophet, than every other person who's written under the inspiration of the Spirit. With prophets and with those who wrote before, it was God by his Spirit speaking into their hearts, into their minds to write his word, or the prophets to speak his words. But Jesus is different. He's God, very God, who came down to earth. So Jesus is not just speaking the words of God in the sense that he's hearing it and repeating it in that way. Incredibly, Jesus is revealing truth about God because he is God. He's come down from heaven. He knows the very mind of God. So it's not just the word of God that Jesus has been teaching. In a sense, it's firsthand accounts. The truths that he is revealing are the truths of God in many ways. And this is so important, especially with what we've covered earlier in the chapter. The need that we all have for God to do a radical work and supernatural work in our hearts to change us. That is the only way we can be saved. And of course, Jesus can speak to that because he is God. He can, in a sense, pull back the curtain and testify to this incredible truth of what God does in a person's life when he brings him or her to himself. So Jesus is revealing these heavenly, unbelievable truths. And again, it's not just, oh, I've heard from God and I will speak it as the prophets do, which is still important. But this is God, very God, in the flesh, revealing these heavenly truths, if you will. But the sad thing is that John is saying is that he's testified to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one accepts his testimony. This is God, very God, come to earth, as I said. He's revealing these incredible truths. We see that he's being testified to as being God and the Messiah by people like John the Baptist. His miracles are pointing out that he's just not another prophet. This is God working in the world. All of this is testifying to him and what he's been teaching. And yet, people are not accepting his testimony. And we've seen this over and over again so far. We're only in chapter 3, but we've seen this, how there's a false belief. People love the miracles. They love all these things. They believe, oh, this is a great person. God is certainly with him. But they're not getting that this is God. And what he's teaching is, as I've been saying, those heavenly truths. It's sad that God would come into the earth and that people do not accept his testimony. And we saw last week the reason why so many don't. Verse 19, this is the judgment. Jesus speaking here. The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. The light of eternity. The Creator God stepped into his creation. And humanity, with our broken, dark hearts, are like, no, we're good. We hear what you're teaching. We see what you're saying, all that. But we would rather stay in the darkness. We would rather be our own God. We would rather do our own way, even if our deeds are evil, than come into the light. So what Jesus has been testifying to in this chapter, as I said, it's so incredible that to be saved, we need that supernatural, radical work of God in our lives for us to be saved. And as we saw last week, what is our response to it? What is our part, if you will? Well, we don't have to fully understand what God's up to. He's not asking us to. What does God ask us to do for us to be saved? Believe. That is the major theme of John's gospel. Just believe in Jesus, in who he says that he is, and that he accomplished what he said he accomplished and what is testified to in Scripture. You don't have to understand it all. You just have to believe it and trust it in that way. And so John reaffirms that in these verses we looked at this morning. In verses 33 through 34, the one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true. For the one whom God sent speaks God's word, since he gives his Spirit without measure. When we accept what Jesus says is true, when we actually believe what is being testified to by people like John the Baptist through his own words, we are saying that we believe what God says is true, but if we ignore it and reject it, we're basically calling God a liar. Because to believe in Jesus is to affirm that what God says is true. And so, as I've been saying, as this chapter's been pointing out, it comes down to this. Will someone believe in Jesus or not? Will you believe the testimony and the truth about Jesus? Believe in Him enough to trust your eternal destiny to Him. Because if you will not, you will not have life. Instead, as John kind of sums it all up and brings it here together in verse 36, he says, "For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Very clear, kind of boiling it down there. Believe in the Son, have eternal life, be saved. But whoever does not, you will face God's good and just wrath against your sin. Because the light, as he said earlier, has entered into the world and we've rejected it. He came with the testimony of truth. He came with the testimony of you can be saved and welcomed into God's family. And if we won't believe in that, it's like we're calling God a liar. And we will face what we deserve, which is His eternal and just judgment for eternity. So, it's incredible to think our God loved us so much that He sent His own Son in the world to make a way for us to be saved when not a single one of us deserve it. And God could have set this up any way He wanted, but all we have to do is believe, right? No amount of works, nothing like that, no box checking, no cleaning yourself up. Just believe in Jesus. That verse that we saw last week, He will be lifted up in the cross. It's to look at Jesus and believe that our sin has been placed on Him and He has faced God's good, just, right wrath in our place, and now we get His righteousness. His blood covers us, and so for all of eternity, our sins past, present, and future are taken care of, and we are right with God, adopted into His family. That is what we need to believe. So in these verses at the end, John is kind of summing up the chapter, boiling it down to all of this. So these verses are reaffirming the critical truths that John has been revealing. But there is something else I think we see through these verses that John wrote and how he arranged this chapter. And this gets back to that little story about John the Baptist in the verses before. Because to this point, we've seen a lot of false belief. We've seen, if you've been with us in the series, we haven't seen a whole lot of saving belief, but we've seen a whole lot of people believe things about Jesus, but it wasn't a true saving belief. As a matter of fact, people have even rejected Jesus, and you're going to see that over and over. But we haven't gotten a lot of great examples of what it actually looks like to believe in Jesus and have that true saving belief, to have God change our hearts and welcome us into His kingdom and His family. And so I think what John points out here in verse 36 is very interesting. And I'm switching to the ESV version because I think it gets at this a little clearer. Look again at this verse. John is making a contrast here, but he's doing it in an interesting way. Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." So John's talking about belief. That is the main theme of his entire book. So you would think he would say, well, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not believe in the Son does not have life. That's very true. But look at what he does here. He switches to talking about obedience. So in a way, John is making a contrast, but he's also, in a way, using obedience and belief interchangeably. And that is important for us to see. It is very critical. John's been talking about belief, 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 believe in Jesus. We know that there's a false belief. We know we could believe things about Jesus. We could want Jesus to be a certain way. Our friends or family could have told us something about Jesus. We could be like, I want to live my life my own way, just sprinkle a little Jesus on top of it, right? All of that sort of stuff. We've seen plenty of examples of what false belief is. But what's so interesting is how John switches between belief and obedience, how he's using these interchangeably. Because he could have said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life. That's correct. But he switches to obedience. So in a way, John is bringing forward another very important aspect of what true and saving belief looks like in our lives, and that is our obedience. Because you cannot separate true and saving belief in Jesus from our obedience, from how we live our lives. Because if you truly believe in the radical testimony of Scripture, if you truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that God put on flesh to come down and save us, to take what we deserve, your life will change. It can't help but change, ultimately. You cannot look on the cross and believe it and then go about, well, I just want to live my life my own way. To have that kind of love, to have that kind of work of God, and then to go, I see it, but yeah, I'd still rather be my own God. Yeah, I'd still rather go my own way. Our life will be changed. So this is why I believe John says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Our actions and how we live and what we do show us if we have true belief in Jesus. Because, again, if what John is saying is true, our lives will change. And so I think he brings forward John the Baptist in these verses as a great example of what a true and saving belief looks like. Because if you've been with us from the in the series, you know John the Baptist is a prophet. He was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. And the verses we read this morning have this very interesting story. Let's go over it again because I think we see something pretty incredible. Verse 26, so they, being John the Baptist's disciples, came to John the Baptist and told him, Rabbi, the one you testified about and who was with you across the Jordan is baptizing and everyone is going to him. John responded, no one can receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves could testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. John's disciples come up to him and go, hey, don't mean to update you on this, but everyone's going to that guy. Everyone's not coming to you anymore. More and more people are going over there. And what is John's response? He basically says, well, that is how it should be. I'm not the Messiah. I testified that I am not him. I was just sent ahead of him. And so John uses this analogy about the groom and the bride and the best man, if you will, or the groom's friend. You have the best man there, is there to support the groom, to be happy, to do all of that. And then when they get married, there's just joy. And so that's what he's saying. This joy of mine is complete. If people are going to Jesus, well, praise the Lord. That's how it should be. So in John the Baptist, we see this example of humility where he's not worried about himself. He's not worried about how successful his ministry is, if you will. John wants to be faithful to what God has called him to do, which is to prepare the way for Jesus. So if everyone's going to Jesus instead of him, then he has great joy in that fact. It doesn't matter what it cost John, whether people will stop coming to him or not. And eventually John will lose his life in one of the kind of most saddest, most ridiculous reasons for someone as great as John the Baptist. But none of that matters. John the Baptist is more content to glorify God, to be obedient to what God has sent him to do, to testify Jesus. He's not worried about success. He's not worried about what his own disciples are worried about, which is, hey, everyone's abandoning you. Everyone's going that way. He's going, that brings me joy. This is what I've come to do, is to obey the call of God on my life. So I believe the author, John, is highlighting this story of John the Baptist's life to show us this is what true belief in Jesus looks like. We already have seen how John the Baptist believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, he makes it clear there. And now we see what it looks like to be, have that belief play out in his life. John the Baptist becomes that model for us. He wasn't worried about earthly matters. He wasn't worried about himself. He was more concerned, as I said, about being obedient to God, to glorify him. Not his own life and ministry, not worldly success, not even what his disciples and other people wanted. He had that sole focus, glorify God, be obedient to him. And then as he said there, I just love it, this joy of mine is complete. If I can just be the friend of the groom and the groom gets the attention, it's all of that there. Boy, what a joyful thing for him. So this, again, is what true and saving belief looks like. I've talked about it before, but it's easy for someone to say that they believe in Jesus. There's a lot of people who will claim to be quote-unquote Christians. That is, so often, you'll see how people identify. The country, by statistics, is still predominantly Christian. And you look around, it's like, are we? Are we predominantly Christian? You have a lot of people who believe different things about Jesus, or the church, quote-unquote church, has taught them stuff about Jesus. I've said it before, but unfortunately, for instance, Roman Catholic theology, when it teaches about being baptized as a baby and all this sort of stuff and what that means theologically, and then confession, how that all gets together, not to go down that tangent, but people, I grew up in a heavy Catholic area where I was from. I went through catechism, went through all of that stuff, and you will still hear people who live like the world, who act like the world, say, well, I've been baptized as a baby, I'm fine, you know, and then the worst thing that can happen is that I'll just go to purgatory, and then you got to work all that sort of stuff out. Or there's others who just say, well, you know, Jesus is just loving, cuddly bear. He just welcomes everyone. It's all about love, love, love. And yes, the love of God is incredible. We went over that last week, but all of a sudden we skip over the wrath of God. Why did Jesus have to come in the first place to be a good moral teacher? Absolutely not. He was on a mission to save us, to be the sacrificial lamb that we all need. Why would he have to be a sacrificial lamb unless we were under the wrath of God that we all deserve? Many people will say they believe in Jesus, but do they actually believe in the Jesus as revealed by Scripture, that's testified to by people like John the Baptist or John, our author? And do we believe in this Jesus enough to be obedient to what he says, to have our lives changed as a result of our belief in Jesus? This is why this verse is so important. Believe in the Son, you have eternal life. That is it. Believe in Jesus. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. I've mentioned it over and over again. We are not saved by works. If you think you're going to earn your way to God, I've got really bad news for you. You will not. The best you can do in this life is to be a person like Nicodemus that we went over in the sermon the last couple weeks. That's the best you could do, and it's still not enough. We can never earn our way to God. So our works do not save us, but our works do show us if we are saved. And that is an important distinction, church. Ultimately, if you do not obey God, you will face his eternal and just wrath. His wrath remains on you. But if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that his blood has covered you, again, your sins past, present, and future are taken care of, that he will hold on to you, and you let that warm your heart and have that mentality that John the Baptist has, where I don't care about worldly success. I don't care what the world says. All I want to do is obey God and glorify him, and I will give my life to do it because he's given me eternal life. So what does it matter what happens in this life? I will be with him for eternity. Do you believe that? Then you will be saved. And this isn't just John saying this. Some famous verses, or at least it runs through his entire work, but to highlight a couple, look at what James says in James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Such an important verse. You can sit in church, you can hear all these teachings, you can know your Bible very well, but you're deceiving yourself if you are not a doer of the word, because you don't believe it. You just don't believe it in that way. We so much we want to parse this and that, but will you be a doer of the word, or are you just a hearer only? Because if you're a hearer only, you're deceiving yourself completely. Go down to chapter 2, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's clear. If your faith does not result in something, then you have reason to look into your heart to see if you have a true and saving belief. A healthy tree produces fruit. A dead tree or something will not produce fruit. It will not go well for that. So this is critical for us to get. God does a supernatural, radical work in our lives for us to be born again. That even allows us to believe in Jesus. And as a result, we obey God. Do not deceive yourself. I love the way James puts this. If you do not obey, if your life and your actions do not change, then ultimately James, John, the testimony of Scripture shows that you are rejecting Jesus. You might say you believe in him, but you don't, because your life is not changing. You have disobedience, and if you do that, you will face God's wrath. So what should we be taking away from these verses this morning? Well, very easy, at least in one sense. Look at our lives. Do our lives give testimony to the fact that we believe in Jesus? Because again, if we do, we will be obedient to him. And it also gives us a chance to look at our heart also, because you can just as much be a Pharisee, where you love checking boxes, where you love making sure everyone knows that you're this great person who's being obedient. But then we become judgmental. Then it's hard for us to love other people, and we're being disobedient in other ways. And what we should be seeing is that we deserve nothing from God, yet he came to love us. And is that what our life looks like too? Or again, are we about, oh, look at that person. They sure aren't living like they're supposed to. We have judgment. Sure, it's like, what did we deserve to be saved? Nothing. And yet we dare judge other people, that without God's work in our hearts, who's to say we would be any different than them? There will be a lot of people who get to heaven, and they'll want to say what? Matthew 7, what I always say is the scariest verses in the Bible. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Depart from me. I never knew you. Yeah, you had just as much a false belief. So if we're confused of what true and saving belief looks like, you could just look at someone like John the Baptist. We know that he believed Jesus. We know he had that saving belief. We know that he knew who Jesus really was and what he was going to do. And so he had this humble contentment with his life, that whatever happened to him, even if it meant his work shrinking, that was okay, because none of that mattered. It was just to glorify God. It was just to be obedient to what God said. That is why John the Baptist could say this incredible line, that he must increase, but I must decrease. It's a great line to underline, to highlight, whatever it is, because in it we witness what it looks like to live a life being obedient to glorify God. It looks like us and our will and our ways decreasing more and more over time, all so that Jesus can increase more and more through us in our lives, all so that our lives can point people to the greatness and the goodness of our God. And so with these words right here in verse 30, John the Baptist actually fades from John's gospel. He'll be mentioned again, but these are the last words of John the Baptist in this gospel. And I think they're beautiful words, because it shows how we should remember John the Baptist. He was one sent by God to prepare the way, to give witness to Jesus. And in his heart of hearts spills this out. Look, he's got to increase. I must decrease more and more so that Christ can be glorified. Now, as Jesus' ministry was taking off, John the Baptist knew his would decrease. And he's okay with that. John cared about being obedient to the call on his life to glorify God above everything else. And that should be the same way with us. Because look, I don't care who you are. If you are in Christ, if you are his, then you have a call on your life. Does it matter if your life has gone according to plan? I don't know anyone who's gone according to plan. It has taken many turns in our lives. I don't know anyone who hasn't looked back and went, "Woo, made some tough choices there." Or, "Boy, I would redo this," or, "I would redo that." It doesn't matter if you consider yourself the worst person. You're going to see as we get into chapter 4, it's going to be a beautiful story of the Samaritan woman. We'll take weeks covering it. It doesn't matter how much society looks down on you. It does not matter. God has a call on your life. By the way, it might not be what you would choose. God's not asking us to vote on what He has for us, because I would love to have voted a different way on a lot of stuff. And winter's coming. I, you know, do everything without grumbling and complaining. I'm going to really struggle, church. I'm going to really struggle there. But ultimately, are we okay with decreasing more and more so that God can be glorified in our lives? Are we more concerned how we want our lives to go, what our plans are, or are we okay with that sort of humble contentment to glorify God like John the Baptist had? That, okay, everyone's going to Jesus. His ministry, His work is decreasing. He goes, okay, praise the Lord. That's how it should be. I'm going to decrease so Christ could increase. Will we be able to put God above everything else? Or will we let others speak into our lives, or the world speak to us, or all this nonsense that's out there about what's best for our lives, or that this is how our life should be going, or we don't deserve this, or we don't deserve that, whatever it is. And just as a side note, I think this is the danger in a lot of this kind of self-help, motivational, feel-good nonsense that's out there. Look, sometimes, you know, we need a little boost, okay, in one sense. But what happens is Christians start focusing so much on that sort of stuff that we lose sight that our lives are God's. Whatever He chooses for us, He is right and good in that. And our job is not to do all that. Our job is to submit to His will. Doesn't mean it's easy. I know it is not easy. Trust me. And as a pastor, I've heard many stories that I cannot imagine what people walk through and the difficulty and the pain. But too much what we hear and what we're getting fed in by our culture and the world is like, well, you deserve better. You deserve this, this, and that. Who's to say what we deserve? All we know is that we have been adopted into God's family. He loves us tremendously. We may never understand why He does what He does, but that's not our part. Our part's to glorify Him. Our part is to keep decreasing so that He can increase. And by the way, over all this, I'm not talking about perfection. God is not looking for perfection because we are still sinners. Our sins are covered, past, present, and future. But we will never be free from sin until we see our Lord and Savior. So what I'm talking about is that heart change, that desire within us to be obedient as we can, because we look at the cross, we look at all God has done, and we say, wow, if that's what He did for us, I'm so happy to give my life and whatever that looks like. I'm so happy to decrease however I can to glorify Him. It's not about perfection, church. It's about progress. That is what sanctification is. It's about us trying to kill our sin, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to try to, again, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, cut off our hand, rip out our eye, not literally, but this sense of that's how much we hate sin. We see that our sin sent our Lord and Savior to the cross. Our sin is what put Him there for us to be saved. So we say, I hate it, and I will work every breath that I have to kill it, to glorify God. We know we will fail, but that's why the promise of Romans 8:1, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we know He has us. So we get up, we repent, and we continue to try to glorify God. It's not perfection, but progress. So let's look at our lives and ask ourselves, do we seek to use our life to increase God and His glory where He has us? Because He has a call on your life. I don't care if your days are spent in the hospital, glorify Him there. I don't care if your days are spent at home by yourself, somehow glorify Him there. I don't know what other context, I may be in the worst corporate environment, in the worst job, Glorify him there. He has put you where you are at. Glorify him. Of course, let's seek to do whatever he's called us to do in different ways. I'm not saying you're in a terrible situation, like, well, I'm sick, but Bo said glorify him, I won't take medicine. No, okay. Like, we're not talking about, let's use wisdom here. But wherever God has us, we have that humble contentment that, okay, I'm here right now, and I will decrease so that you can increase. Are we willing to be obedient no matter what the cost, no matter what expense we have to pay, no matter how much we may have to decrease in this life? And are we willing to do it with joy? And that's a tough part, because sometimes we might want to grip our teeth and go, I'm glorifying you, God. And it's like, but are you? But are you? You know, you need to tell your face a little bit that you're glorifying God. Whatever happens to us. And look, I know it's tough, but to be able to have that godly contentment, that's what we should be praying to have that joy. Think back to Job if you know your Bible. Job went through unbelievable tragedy and difficulty. And in Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Boy, that is something we should all strive for. If God, for whatever reason, allows us to go through hell on earth, we say, well, thank you, Lord, that I don't have to go through hell in eternity. You have me. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So I hope we will all be able to answer these questions affirmatively, because as we've seen, true belief in God means obeying him. This is why, ultimately, this verse is so important, and I love what John, the author, is doing here. Do you believe in God? Not just a head knowledge, but has your heart been warmed to all that he has done for you? And if others look at our lives and they say, well, I don't know, this guy says he's a Christian, but or a girl, and they look, he talks the same as me, looks the same as me, acts the same as me. That's the problem. Something, we're supposed to be a light in the darkness, but we sometimes look more like the darkness than we do the light. Would anyone be able to look at our lives and go, there's something different about him or her? Again, not perfection, but we're constantly trying to progress in our sanctification, to glorify God. And if this is not us, let us pray for God by his Spirit to open our hearts to him, either in salvation, that miraculous work where God changes our hearts so that we can be born again, able to believe in Jesus and be saved. Or let's pray for God to convict us by his Holy Spirit. For so often when we try to make this life about ourselves and our comfort and our plans and our purposes, and instead have that mentality that John the Baptist had, Lord, help me to decrease. Where in our lives can we take small steps to go, bring me down so that you can rise, to be able to point everyone to how great and glorious our God is? And I want to close on this story, because I love this story here, and I think it really illustrates this. You'll see it behind me in a couple slides. But the story is told of a group of American Christians who were visiting London for just 1 week. Their friends wanted them to hear the city's two famous preachers and bring back a report. On Sunday morning, they went to hear Joseph Parker, a man famed for his eloquent oratory. As they departed from the service, one of them exclaimed, quote, I do declare, it must be said, for there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever was, end quote. The group longed to come back to hear Parker in the evening, but they remembered that their friends would ask them about Spurgeon as well. So that night, they attended Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon was preaching. As they departed, they spoke in marveling terms, quote, I do declare it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever was, end quote. And this is the commentator commenting on that. Let that be what the world sees in us, whether we are preachers or laymen, not the glories of our Christian lives, but the glory of the Christ who lives through us. How we live matters, church. It shows the world around us what we really believe. A few weeks ago, whenever I did that sermon on God, the government, and election, and all that, ending that way, do we believe that God is in control or not? Are we willing to act like we have this belief in our God is sovereign over all? Because too often, just using that as an example, We look and sound just like the world. We act just like the world. Are we glorifying God? It doesn't matter what it is. How we act, how we think, how we live out the gospel shows what we really believe. So I pray we will be able, our lives will be able to point to the glory of God. Not how great we are, but how great our God is. And I pray that like John the Baptist, we will decrease more and more so God increases. And as a result, others would go to Jesus and experience His miraculous work in their hearts and lives and believe in Him, because that's what it's about. Our eternity is sure, church. If you're a Christian, if you are a follower of God, if He's changed your heart, your eternity is sure. So spend your life bringing everyone with you into His eternal kingdom, storing up treasure in heaven, not treasure on this earth. Ready to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," instead of the praises of this world. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father,